So let's jump into our teaching. We're doing a series called Plan A. And it's really about the church, which is God's plan A for extending his redeeming love to the whole world. It's plan A, and there is no plan B. I mean, the gospel of God's forgiveness and grace, it's been entrusted to us, the church. There's nobody else that's going to communicate it but us. The Great Commission, you know, Jesus' mandate to go into all the world and declare good news and teach people to follow Jesus. That mandate has been issued to the church. Nobody else is going to do it unless we do it. The Holy Spirit, who is the power for all that we're called to do and be as followers of Jesus. The Holy Spirit's been poured out on the church, not really on anybody else. I mean, it's as you come to faith in Jesus and join his community, the church, that the Holy Spirit becomes yours as well. And so, you know, we have the message, we have the mandate, we have the power source in the Spirit. Because God wants to do a redeeming work all over the planet. And so we're just focused in on this via the teaching of the Bible in Acts chapter 2. Because this is when we see the church in its inception and what it was all about and how the movement got started in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And look at where it's come. I mean, it's reached across 2,000 years of time and 8,000 miles of geography to come to us. You know, like in northern Delaware and southern Chester County, you know, the gospel's come to us and we get to extend it to others as well. So Acts chapter 2, the whole thing is important, but we're zeroing in on the end of the chapter now on verses 42 to 47, this great statement that I think is not only descriptive of a church, but it's paradigmatic. It's the paradigm. It's more or less prescriptive for the kind of community that we want to be. We're going to embody these practices and principles in our own way, but this is kind of how to be the church. This is how to be, you know, the people of God's plan A. It goes like this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they met together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the paradigm, or to use a different term, this is the plausibility structure. That's a term that was coined by this man, an eminent sociologist named Peter Berger. He studied the sociology of knowledge and religious belief. And he recognized that, you know, if you're going to believe in something, you know, believe in something, you know, beyond the nose in front of your face, you need a plausibility structure. You need a mental construct that would allow you to believe. I mean, for example, we believe in God. We believe in a supernatural world, not just a natural one, but a supernatural one as well. We have to have a mental construct that allows us to believe in a God that we can't tangibly see. Some people don't have that mental construct, and they would call themselves atheists. They're unbelievers or agnostic at best. I just don't know. I'm only going to know what I know with my five senses. But what Berger said is you don't just get like a mental plausibility structure that allows you to believe. You get that from the social plausibility structure in which you live. There's a sociology to belief. You have to be part of a community that embodies a particular belief, or you have to at least be able to look into it, you know, lift the hood on it and see what it's all about. If you're going to believe that a particular presidential candidate is going to actually make a good office holder, then you need to see some things in the social world about the person's leadership and wisdom and diplomacy and team building and problem solving. You're not just going to believe in a candidate because he or she says that they should be president. Show me something. You know, I've got to see something in our social world. If you're going to believe that something like jet travel is possible, well, you're going to have to come out of the jungles where everything is very primitive and Stone Age and join the community of the modern world join the community of jet travelers. You're going to at least have to go to an airport and watch it happen. But maybe even then you'll think that somebody's just, you know, working a grand illusion. You might actually have to walk down a jetway, get on a plane, and see if that thing will fly. And that community of jet travelers, a plausibility structure exists whereby you can believe. And the same is true with the church or with the gospel of God. How are you going to believe that God loves you and that God cares for you and that he's real and that his love really can transform your life? How are you going to believe that? You're going to have to get around a community of people who embody it. And in Acts chapter 2, we just see this great kind of body. By the way, Night to Shine, I think, is a wonderful plausibility structure for some people. I mean, maybe some of these precious families that we were able to love on just for one night, maybe they mostly live in a world where they and their special needs child are marginalized, overlooked, not particularly cared for. They just try to go shopping or go to a restaurant and this person with a disability kind of acts out a little bit or is loud or noisy. You know, people look askance at them and it's like, what are you doing here? You're disturbing my life. You know, go back into your corner. And maybe they think that's the world that they live in. But then they come into our fellowship on Friday night where people are literally rolling out the red carpet for them and doing everything we know how to do to honor and dignify these precious people because they matter. They matter to God. They matter to us. They matter just as much as anybody else does. And when you say that came out of a church, well, maybe the God they believe in, maybe the Bible they try to live by just might be true because there's something so attractive and so winsome. We see something about unmerited favor, grace, in the Night to Shine event. You know, maybe even for some people, Night to Shine actually begins to create a different structure whereby they could believe that somehow God takes the worst of circumstances and turns it to good. I mean, you know, all disability on some level is a tragedy. We would want every person to be, you know, of sound mind and able body. And not everybody is. And when that happens, it's not the way it's supposed to be. It's sad. It's a tragedy. And yet consider, if we didn't have people with special needs, would it draw out the love and the grace and the joy and the kindness that was drawn out of all of us on Friday night? Without people with special needs in the world, everybody on Friday night would have basically been at home in front of a screen. But as it was, because there are people with special needs, hundreds and hundreds of us were gathered in a place that was just sheer joy. I mean, some of us were saying that whole night, it's like, my face hurts because I've been smiling for the last 3 hours. You know, I mean, the world was a better place on Friday night because people with special needs are in it. It's kind of a head scratcher, isn't it? But you see how God has a plan and a purpose even for these folks for whom, you know, too much of the world is just kind of closed off and not an option. It's an option for us. It kind of reminds me of, you know, the story in John chapter 9 where Jesus and his disciples, they run across this man who was born blind. And all the disciples can do with their current structure, their mental framework, was say, somebody sinned. In fact, somebody sinned really badly or this guy wouldn't have been born blind. Now, who did it? Was it him? Was it his parents? Who sinned? She's like, you gotta expand your mind here. Let's not talk about who sinned. I'll tell you why this guy is right here before us blind, so that the works of God might be demonstrated in his life. It creates a different plausibility structure because Jesus is there to love and to grace and to heal. So plausibility structures are vitally important in Acts 2, the church as it's supposed to be. It is this structure. I mean, just look at what these people are all about. Like real spiritual devotion, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayers. They're really engaging with one another and with God. There's great sharing that's going on. I mean, people will sell stuff to get the money to feed the poor if necessary, because nobody in this community is going to go without the basic needs. Not us knowing the God we know, God who owns it all and is super generous. That'll make us generous too, even to the point of sacrifice. These people are worshiping together in the temple courts, and they're gathering in their homes to break bread. You know, it's kind of, there's a bridge between Sunday church and the other 6 days of the week. It's all sort of a worshiping, fellowshipping body, day in and day out. And this community, because of who it is, that it enjoys the favor of all the people. And it's magnetic. God increases it. They add to their number every day people who are being saved. This is the plausibility structure many people believe because of it. But now, if you're paying attention, I left one thing out of all these words on the left side of the screen. I left one thing out that was also right there in Acts chapter 2, verse 43 in specific. Everybody was filled with awe, and many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. Signs and wonders are a part of this story. Although we conveniently skip that part, like, you know, most churches do, because kind of who needs it? It's weird. It's controversial. It's mostly bunk. You know, most so-called miracles, if you could really investigate them, you'd find out that either the miracle didn't happen or there's some natural explanation for it. Who needs signs and wonders? I mean, that left side of the, that's a pretty good church right there. That church can reach some people. Do we really need this thing, the signs and wonders phenomenon? You know, we want to say no. It's kind of like the X-Files of the church. You know, the weird paranormal stuff, and, you know, like, you know, with the X-Files, you know, most of the FBI is doing real work, and we'll just put Mulder and Scully over here and see if they can come up with anything. Well, I'd like to suggest to you that signs and wonders, they're not the X-Files of the church. They're the X-Factor of the church. What's the X-Factor? It's a talent competition, right? But we're giving particular attention to people who have that X factor, just that star quality that could really give them a career in entertainment. Well, that's kind of what signs and wonders are designed to be in relation to the gospel. Let me explain it this way. Let's talk about the purpose of signs and wonders. Now, they are not to supersede the gospel message. The message about Jesus, his life and his death and his resurrection, this is our core. This is what we are all about. This is what many of us here, we have taken our stand on the gospel message. We're banking our eternities on it. That just matters. I mean, more than anything, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. We start with that message and we never move off it. But what kind of puts the sheen and the star quality, the attractiveness and the magnetism to the message? Many times it's signs and wonders. And if you study the book of Acts, you'll see it borne out. About 20 times in the book of Acts, signs and wonders are employed, and they bring in like the fruit of conversion, of belief in the gospel. The message is proclaimed, but it's accompanied with signs and wonders. The Apostle Paul says this in his own right in one of his other letters, where he says, you know, our message came to you not just with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. There were miracles happening around the message of Christ. 20 times in the book of Acts, you see it happen. Let me just run through some examples. In Acts chapter 3, a lame man is healed by Peter and John in the temple area. People gather, they want to know what's going on, and they proclaim Christ. And in Acts 4:4, it says, many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Number one, from 3,000 to 5,000 on the heels of a miracle and a message. In Acts chapter 5, there's this crazy story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, those of you who grew up in Sunday school, you know who these two are. They are disciples of Jesus. They believe in Jesus. And they want to be a part of this community of generosity where, hey, we'll sell property and bring the money in to feed the poor if need be. The only thing is, they sold property, brought the money in, and they passed it off as if they were giving the whole amount, when in truth, they had held some of the money back. Now, that was their prerogative to do, right? They own the property. If they want to sell it and say, hey, we're going to keep 50% and give 50%, I don't think God or anybody else is upset by that. In fact, I think they would say, that is fantastic. Thank you for your generosity. If you want to do that for Willowdale Chapel, I will thank you profusely for your generosity. Go sell one of your houses, keep 50% and give the rest to the church. We'll turn it into ministry. We'll put it to good use. The problem would be if you came in and said, hey, I sold this property and here's the whole amount, because we want to serve God and love his people, and we also want to look like heroes to all of you. And they're like, was this the whole amount you paid? Like, yep, the whole amount. And when they perpetrate that lie and persist in it, you know what happens? They drop dead. They just drop dead away in the church, and they haul them out and bury them. God didn't condemn them to hell. I think he brought them straight to heaven and said, what are you two kids doing? You know? But here's the thing. In Acts 5, we read this story. And it says, like, fear seized everybody, not just in the church, but outside. And nobody dared join them. Well, except for the next verse, Acts 5:14 says, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And you can kind of see how both of those will be true. It's like, holy cow, is that what's going on in that church? I'm not going there. But there's like, I don't even care if that's going on there, because I see the love. I see the miracles of healing. God is in that place. And yeah, it might be a little dangerous getting around there, but I'm going in. Signs and wonders, miracles accompany the message. In Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria. You know, the ancient ethnic hatreds, you know, between Jews and Samaritans. Philip goes in. And in Acts 8:6, it says, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. And eventually it says, great joy was in that city. A message came with miracles and people believed. Acts chapter 9, Peter heals a man named Aeneas in a place called Lydda. And in 9:35, it says, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, that is the healed man, and turned to the Lord. Peter goes on to Joppa, heals a woman there named Tabitha. Acts 9:42, this became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. There's a message and there's miracles. And sometimes, I don't want to in any way, you know, malign the gospel. This is the power of God unto salvation. But hear me in all reverence. For some people, the message isn't enough. Some people need the miracle as well. There's a story in Acts 14 where Paul and Barnabas, they're on one of their missionary journeys. They come to a city called Iconium. And there they do what they always do. They go to the Jewish synagogue first. These are people who believe in the Bible, you know, as much as the Bible has existed in that day. They believe in the Bible. So we're going to start with them. They have the plausibility structure. And let's communicate to them how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is the Messiah. And they go and they speak well. They speak persuasively and effectively, and many people believe. But then it also says many people refuse to believe. Believers, unbelievers. And so, Acts 14:3. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. For some people there, the message wasn't enough. They needed the miracle to confirm it. To say, these are not just, you know, wise and persuasive words, or if you think, crazy and ridiculous words. These words come with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. That's the purpose of them. And what I want to challenge you to do is pray for them. Pray for them. In Acts chapter 4, there's this great prayer meeting. It comes on the heels of early persecution. And the believers gather together and they pray. And it says, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Let's get the message out there boldly. And then stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Bring the miracle to put the X factor on it, to put the sheen and the shine on it, to underscore it, to embolden it, the message and the miracle. Now, consider this too. In the first century, there were hundreds of eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection present. You could talk to them, and yet they still prayed for signs and wonders. In the first century, everybody around Jerusalem and in that ancient world, they had theistic worldviews. They already had the plausibility structure. They believed in the supernatural, unlike today. And yet, they still prayed for signs and wonders. In that day and age, I mean, their pastors and preachers were people like Paul, Peter, and Apollos, Barnabas and Stephen, heroes, giants, people probably never exceeded, you know, since in their power and their persuasiveness. You guys have me, Mark, and Johnny. And yet they were praying for miracles. They were praying for signs and wonders to accompany the message. All I'm saying is, if they thought they needed it then, given what I would consider the advantages they had, how much more would it be wonderful to see God doing a work among us, and the message is going out and scores of people are being baptized and works of love are being done that just lift up the glory and the grace of God like night to shine. But miracles. What if there were miracles as well? I say the purpose is to underscore the message, to make it believable, so we ought to be seeking them. We ought to be praying for them. Let's talk about the expectation. The expectation of signs and wonders. You know, it says here that many, you know, wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostles. Many. Should we expect many signs and wonders? I'd like to suggest that the answer to that question, should we expect many, is a resounding sort of. Sort of we should. I mean, on the one hand, it's a miracle, right? It's called a miracle for a reason, because they're very rare. They don't happen every day. And yet, on the other hand, it seems that where the Holy Spirit lives large in a church, signs and wonders seem to regularly accompany the message. And so maybe, you know, we should say that, you know, miracles, they're not exactly rare. They're rare-ish. They're rare-ish. But we ought to expect them. I came across just a little study this week, an oncologist, right? A cancer doctor who, over the course of many years, had seen 6,000 patients. And he documented exactly 12 cases where the cancer miraculously disappeared. 12 times out of 6,000. That's 1 in 500. That's 0.2%. Now, I don't even know that guy was a Christian. I mean, that might have been just kind of miracles of God's common grace, you know? He causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And even he drops some miracles in there from time to time. But you wonder, like, through strong belief and a steadfast expectation, could we move the decimal on that? What if it went from 0.2% to 2%? Or to 12% or to 20%? I don't know. Maybe we could move the decimal on that and on any number of other factors if we started praying more boldly for God to do miracles, for God to do signs and wonders. All I know is oftentimes we have not because we ask not, right? I like what Nikki Gumbel says about this. He's a pastor at Holy Trinity Brompton, an Anglican church in England. That would make sense, right? Well, no, there are Anglican churches all over the world. So in London, Holy Trinity Brompton, and it was a church that had been traditionally very Anglican, very high church. And then it had this kind of charismatic renewal, a revival. And the Spirit started manifesting himself in different ways there. Nikki Gumbel, by the way, if you recognize, where have I heard that name? He wrote and founded the Alpha Course. And so Nikki Gumbel says this, when it comes to like signs and wonders and miracles, healings and such. He goes, there was a day in our church when we never prayed for healings. And guess what? Nobody ever got healed. Now we pray for healings all the time. And sometimes people get healed. And I think that's exactly the right expectation. There will be many times, for reasons we can't discern, when God will say no. We'll ask for a miracle and it won't come. But there will be other times when he will move in response to his people's prayers. And all I know is that if we pray more, I have a feeling we will get more. Let me tell you a couple of just stories just to embolden your expectation. So the last couple of weeks, we had 78 people baptized in our church. We've been praying for months every single day that God would just work in us in a new way. Would he revive us? Would he empower our message? We've been working hard to sharpen our evangelistic edge. And the thing, I've gotten a number of stories back from people as we've been just following up and trying to encourage. I'm like, tell me your story. I'd love to hear what was going on in your heart. I can't tell you how many people were like, all I can tell you is my heart was pounding out of my chest. I just knew I had to respond. But you know what's really cool? The Friday before that first baptism day, when 56 people got baptized, the Friday before that, we were gathered as we normally do for our prayer time. 6:30 during the week at the Kennett campus. There's usually 10, 15. Sometimes our numbers swell to 20. And one of the guys who's really one of our most faithful people there is Tom Reindel. And Tom, I'm calling you out. He's at Kennett right now, but I'm not going to embarrass you. But Tom's so faithful. He comes and he prays with us virtually every day. And he rarely prays out loud. He lets some of us, more vocal ones, kind of lead the way that way. He prays out loud on occasion. But the Friday before that first baptism day, he comes in and he says this prayer that's more bold than any I had heard him pray over the last 6 months. He's just like, God, today on the way in, I'm driving in here and I'm hearing my favorite worship song. And I just knew that today was going to be a good day. And I just know that revival is not far off. I've never heard Tom pray like that before. It's just not the kind of words he would normally say. Well, here's the crazy thing. His favorite worship song is Mighty to Save. And unbeknownst to him, our first song up that Sunday morning in the worship service was Mighty to Save. And 56 people got baptized. Sometimes I take that as a prophetic word, which sometimes you don't know to be a prophetic word until hindsight, right? And you look back. There was one guy there who, a young man who was getting baptized, decided to get baptized, and he sends a text message to his buddy in Virginia. It's like, God's doing something here. A bunch of people are getting baptized. I'm getting baptized too. So his buddy in Virginia is going to church, gets the message. He goes to his pastor. It's like, I want to get baptized too. My friend in Pennsylvania is getting baptized. I want to get baptized. Can we fill this thing up and baptize me? They call an audible, and they baptize this kid in Virginia, that same Sunday morning when all these other people are. There was one man who had a meeting with one of our pastors on Friday, that same Friday, right before the Sunday. And they got to talking about things, and this is what he said. All I can tell you is there is no way I'm getting baptized. I got problems, I got objections, there's no way I'm getting baptized. Sunday morning, he ends up sending this text after. It was like, I have never received sort of a sense of, such, I think he put it, unexpected clarity or unambiguous clarity about what I must do. And he gets baptized. And then he tells us after, this is how sometimes God just works and speaks to you in a way that only you would understand. He goes, this is kind of a weird thing, but my lucky number is 1013. Because it was my street address growing up. My house was 1013 on our street. And at just different times and moments in my life, the number 1013 comes up. So I get into the baptistry and I look back and the red clock says 1013. I mean, how cool is that? Last Sunday, there's this woman, Denise. And we have permission to tell the story. Denise has been in recovery for many years. She was a crack addict at one time. She's now spoken regionally and nationally at telling her story, like at AA National Convention and such. But she was Nance Weber's first sponsee 10 years ago. Nance helps to lead our CR ministry. And Denise was her first sponsee, and they've been friends ever since. They talk or communicate every day. And Denise has gotten clean from her addiction, but she didn't know the Lord and had a time just recently where she's like feeling like, there's just something missing. And Nance's like, I think I know what the thing is. You should come to CR with us. I invite you to come to our church. I think you need to know God. She had put God as her higher power, but she didn't know Jesus. I think you need to know him. And so Denise starts coming to CR, starts coming to Sunday services. As Denise tells us after, not only does she come, but her husband comes with her. She's like, that in itself is a miracle. Because it wasn't that long ago that my husband swore to me and said, I will never set foot in a church again. And he's sitting there with her in church. So the call goes out just last Sunday about being baptized. And Denise wants to do it, but she can't. She physically cannot get out of her chair. It's like there was something pushing down on my chest, like a real force. I could not get out of my chair. And I'm basically hearing in my head, you know, you can't do this. You're not worthy. You're not good enough. Now, you might think that's just like residual crack talking. I happen to believe that there are spiritual forces of darkness as well as of light. I happen to believe there's a God, and I happen to believe there's a devil. And she's like, I wanted to get up. I literally, it was like, it was pushing down on me and just condemning me. But Mark at the campus was just continuing to give instructions and invite people to respond. And finally, Denise found this thing in her where she's like, no, I can do this. I will do this. And she like forcefully like launches herself out of the seat. She's sitting in our riser section and Nance is near her. And like she almost falls over. Like she almost goes right over the seats in front of her, but she kind of gets her equilibrium. And then she, you know, it just looked odd to Nance. Like, what are you doing? Like, jumping, diving out of your seat. But she was powering through this thing that was holding her down. And she turns back to Nance. She's like, come on. And Nance comes down. They both get in the baptistry together. And, you know, it was such a God thing for Denise. She goes home later in the afternoon. You know, we're saying, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. So Denise goes home, and she has a daughter who is just struggling, has a lot of brokenness and pain in her life, and sometimes that manifests in anger. And this daughter kind of accosts her mom, you know, and all Denise says is like, all I know is that I just went up to her, I put my arms around her, and I just started saying words I've never said before. Like, just not speaking in tongues, but like just words of love and grace and mercy, stuff I've never said before. It was just coming out of me. And eventually, like, my daughter just kind of wilts in my arms and they embrace and they're finding a new path forward together. I mean, don't tell me God's not alive in our midst. But would you seek for more? Would you have the ready expectation that God might even do more? Now, let me just close with a brief point, and we'll call it the atmosphere. Let's talk about the atmosphere of signs and wonders. It says that everyone was filled with awe. The word there is actually phobos, from which we get phobia. It's fear. Everyone was filled with fear. Not like terror of God, but reverential respect of God. Like, oh my gosh. This God is real, and he's moving in our midst. And there's just this sense of, wow. Now, one of the things we're not real clear on in the grammar here is, does the fear come because of signs and wonders, or does the fear come before signs and wonders? I mean, sentence structure-wise, it's before. Everyone was filled with fear, and then many wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostles. Maybe the fear comes first, and that actually is the atmosphere in which the signs and wonders can take place. But then on the other hand, I mean, they've already experienced Pentecost, right? I mean, the Spirit has come, manifests in the gospel going out in different languages, 3,000 people get baptized. Maybe it's kind of a cycle, you know? You see God move, and it stimulates this fear and awe. And then because you have this atmosphere about you of just reverence for God and respect, more signs and wonders can come. But what I'd like to suggest to you is that the fear, the reverential awe, that is quite possibly the make or break factor in whether or not God is pleased with us seeking signs and wonders or displeased. You know, there are times in the Bible when God is displeased with people seeking signs and wonders. You know, Jesus would roll into a new town, be You're like, do a miracle, Jesus. We heard what you did at the last place. Let's see if you can do one here. You know, it's a seeking of signs and wonders that comes from skepticism, from cynicism. It really comes from unbelief. And Jesus said, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks signs. We don't want to be that generation. But then in Acts 4, the apostles are saying, stretch out your hand to do signs and wonders. Why? It's not unbelief, it's belief. They're believing for signs and wonders out of reverence and awe for God and out of a desire to see unbelief overpowered. And so there's an atmosphere of reverence and awe that I think is part and parcel of seeing God move in this way. Let me give you really a tangible example of it. The Holguin family was part of our team on Friday night with Night to Shine. And on their way home afterward, there was just a spirit in their vehicle. I mean, not spirit, just, you know, a vibe. And Janet sent an email saying, baptisms, Lenten services, Night to Shine, we're a bit overwhelmed by the magnitude of God's movement in his people of late. Hearts are being changed. Perspectives are being altered. The gospel is going forth in word and in deed. This is relentless kingdom work afoot. And what a joy to witness. What a privilege to engage. Last night's ride home from Night to Shine was quiet. Henry, Mary, and I were wrapped in this sweet silence of gratitude. We felt in awe. Not the common sort, but that deep reverential kind that's just witnessed a bit of the divine. We kind of felt like last night was a foretaste of heaven. The last became first. The typical dividing lines of abled and disabled, young and old, have and have-nots disappeared entirely. We just danced and sang, communed and created, laughed and smiled, all of us. A big kingdom party. Seriously, does this life, this side of heaven, get much better? And I just love that. That's the fear of the Lord. That's the reverential awe. And I think that's the atmosphere. It creates the context whereby God could do more. Let's ask him to do more. I'll just close with this quote from Annie Dillard, a great spiritual writer who decades ago wrote this little piece that pastors have been quoting ever since. She goes, on the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs, that is, outside of the first century believers, sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should latch us to our pews. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense. Or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. And let me tell you, as we continue to just refine and hone our edge so that we're no cruise ship, we are a rescue boat that puts out into deep waters and lets down our nets for a catch. May God draw us out into the deep where we never, ever can return. Nor would we want to. Would you pray with me? And we'll close our service together. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I don't even want this to be a blithely invocation of your name. I want to pray to you in spirit and in truth right now. Because I and my brothers and sisters here, we fully believe that right now we are talking to the God of the universe, the God who spoke and it came into existence. By a mere thought and word, you created a universe. But you're not just our maker, you're our redeemer. You took your word and you made it flesh in the person of Jesus. And you lived and you died and you rose again for us. May we never get over that fact. But instead, may we go out into deep with this message, and may we proclaim it boldly as we should. And God, would you stretch out your hand to work signs and wonders, miracles and healings, that the message wouldn't just be with our often pitifully spoken words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Show our world that Jesus is real and that you are with us, that you inhabit your church by your Spirit, and that when she goes forth with words and deeds, the very power of God is within it. Would you do this for us, we pray, through Jesus. Amen.